Good morning. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to preach here today. It truly is a great joy for me to be up here this morning and to be able to look at the scriptures with you guys. Let's take a moment to pray. So yeah, Father, we just thank you that you are here with us right now and that you've given us your word and you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And Lord, I ask that this morning you would lead me by your Holy Spirit, that you would open the hearts of many people here and just let your truth be spoken in a way that is clear to them and in a way that just makes Jesus most glorified today in this place. Amen. Today I'm going to be preaching on John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. So let's read the passage together. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This passage is most likely a continuation of Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees in the previous chapter, so that's probably who his audience was. In the passage, we see Christ's parabolical discourse concerning himself as the door of the sheepfold and the shepherd of the sheep. The example of the sheep and the shepherd that Christ uses here as his illustration would have been very familiar to the people of his time, as he borrowed this example from the custom of that country and the management of their sheep. The comparison that Jesus uses here would be considered a similitude, which simply means a comparison between two things. This type of comparison was commonly used for the illustration of divine truths. Furthermore, the image of the shepherd and the sheep can be seen all throughout the Old Testament. And as Jesus was speaking these words, the Pharisees would have been remembering those Old Testament passages. In fact, what Jesus says here goes directly against the Pharisees' beliefs and even calls them out in their hypocrisy. Something that we see Jesus do often, and something I will discuss in greater detail as we delve into this passage more. This morning there are three topics I would like to discuss that we find in this passage. Jesus as the door, Jesus as the good shepherd, and the sheep's knowledge of their shepherd. Right away we see Jesus talk about the door of the sheepfold, and that those who do not enter the door are thieves and robbers, but those who do enter by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. In verse 8, Jesus says, "All who come before me are thieves and robbers." And in verse 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." In Jesus' day, many shepherds would typically share the same passage and would even drive their flocks together into a sheepfold at night. The shepherd was surrounded by a stone wall, and if it had a gate, there was usually a gatekeeper guarding it who would know which shepherds had legitimate cause of entry and which ones did not. So right away, we see that the thief has no authority to enter the sheepfold. He has come to do damage to the flock and the owner, and he has no lawful cause of entry. Right after this, Jesus says that he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Unlike the thief, the shepherd enters as one who has authority. He has come to do good. But then in verse 7, and again in verse 9, Jesus says that he is the door, and that if anyone enters by him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So here we find a contradiction of sorts. How can it be that Jesus is both the door and the shepherd? It doesn't make sense grammatically, but it is no mistake. Christ has the authority from himself, just as he has life in himself, and he enters by his own shed blood into the holy place. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says that he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own shed blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a bull and two goats as payment for sin. The bull would be offered on behalf of the priest and his family, and one goat would be presented alive as a scapegoat. They would then release the goat into the wilderness in order to take away the sins of Israel, while the second goat was offered as a sin offering. But now we enter through the door of Jesus Christ. His atonement was a complete and perfect one, in that it satisfied God's wrath against sin once and for all. So here we are seeing how Jesus perfectly fulfills the law through his shed blood. He is the only means of eternal redemption. Up until Jesus' death and resurrection, the priests would have to atone for their sins and the sins of the nation every year, meaning it would never be complete. But through Jesus, we have a perfect Savior who took away the sins of the world once and for all. This pushed back against everything the Pharisees believed, and as you read through the Gospels, you can see how they were almost constantly infuriated with Jesus. They were always challenging him and eventually even conspired his death. In the same way, this message pushes back against so many things our culture believes about life after death and heaven and how to get there. Our culture says that there are many ways to God and that you're just narrow-minded if you believe there's only one way. But as Christians, we don't believe that to be true. We believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and he reiterates this point in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. We cannot earn our salvation or do anything in and of ourselves to appease the wrath of God and atone for our sins. But every other religion apart from Christianity teaches a works-based salvation. Islam says that salvation comes to those who believe Allah sufficiently and whose good deeds outweigh the bad ones. The Muslims hope that by repeating what Muhammad did and said will be enough to get to heaven, but they also recite extra prayers, fast, go on pilgrimages, and perform good works in hopes of tipping the scale in their favor. Mormons believe that they have to spend their lives balancing out their bad acts and obeying the commandments of the Lord so that he can eventually pardon them and cleanse them. In Gospel Principles, which is an official publication of the Mormon Church, a parable describing the Mormon plan of salvation is told, saying, "A debtor begs his creditor for mercy as his debts are large and long overdue. Just as the cruel creditor is about to cast the man in prison, a friend intervenes and pays the debt. He then says to the debtor, 'You will pay the debt to me and I will set the terms. It will not be easy, but it will be possible.'" So when you first start reading this parable, you might be thinking, hey, what a nice guy he is to pay his friend's debt. But then the kicker comes at the end. We see that, yes, the friend intervened, but it wasn't with a free gift. It was with a loan to be repaid, the complete opposite of Christianity and the free gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Hinduism teaches that one will finally attain salvation when they have completely ridden themselves of bad karma, which takes many lifetimes to achieve. And Buddhists believe that one must master the Eightfold Path, doing good works, and then your spirit will be rejoined with God. So in every single one of these religions, salvation is based on your own good works, and there's absolutely no assurance of salvation. One could be a devout follower of any of these religions and still have no certainty of their salvation, even up to the day that they die. You even see people who don't hold to any particular belief system still have the mindset that if someone just lives a good life, they will go to heaven when they die. This is by far the most common thing I hear from people who aren't Christians. I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. I don't do anything bad. I'm not a thief or a murderer. Or, I think God will see all the good deeds I've done throughout my life and allow me to come into heaven. I don't deserve to go to hell. The biblical response to this is Romans 3, verse 10 to 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So again, to come into the fold, we must enter by Jesus as the door, by faith in him as the great mediator between man and God. And those who enter by the door of Jesus Christ will go in and out and find pasture and have life and have it abundantly. The life that Jesus speaks about here is life eternal, life more abundant than that which was lost and fortified by sin, more abundant than that which was promised through the law of Moses, life more abundant than we could ever ask or expect or imagine. And this abundant life begins the very moment the believer repents of sins and calls on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus says in John 17:3 that eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ. And this is the exact kind of relationship that the believer has access to through Jesus as the door when they believe upon him. Next, let's move on to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. First, I'd like to discuss the qualities of the bad shepherd as seen in verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Right away, we see that the hired hand is completely selfish and unloving. He cares nothing for the safety of the sheep. He's only concerned about his own safety and well-being. I believe Jesus was referring to the Pharisees when he spoke of this, and sadly, we even see it happening all over the world today, particularly in the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel teaching. God speaks to these bad shepherds numerous times in the Old Testament. Zechariah 11:17. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his right arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye be utterly blind. And Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. In these passages, God is speaking to the shepherds of Israel and their failure to lead the nation, and the same could be spoken about the Pharisees and the false teachers of our day. In this passage, we also see Jesus describing himself as the Good Shepherd. So what are some of the characteristics of the Good Shepherd that Jesus speaks of? First, in verse 2, we see that he is one who has authority to enter the sheepfold. We see that he cares deeply for the sheep and knows them by name, and the sheep know his voice. We see that the Good Shepherd even lays down his life for the sheep. Right away, we see the tender, loving heart of Jesus Christ and his concern for the sheep, which are the believers of God. Jesus' use of the imagery of the Good Shepherd should be understood in light of the Old Testament passages which criticize Israel's shepherds, who would have been the kings, who have failed in their duty. In many of these passages, the remedy for the king's failure was that God took the role as shepherd. Isaiah 40, verses 11, speaking of Jesus, says, He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And Ezekiel 34:11-12. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And in the same chapter, in verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. In Ezekiel 34:23, we see God promising to raise up another shepherd who will lead his people properly, and Jesus depicts himself as that ideal shepherd. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets and take away the sins of the world. In verses 11, 15, 17, and 18, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all more sinful than we could ever imagine, and we are all in desperate need of a Savior. We need a Savior because in and of ourselves there's absolutely nothing any one of us could do to earn our way into heaven or to earn God's favor. It would be impossible for us to fulfill the law because we have all inherited Adam's sin and are sinful from birth. It's in our nature to be sinful, and the only one who could possibly save us from the wrath of God is God himself. We are all deserving of God's judgment, and he would be completely just in giving us what we deserve, but instead Jesus drank our cup. Isaiah 53:4-6, speaking of Jesus, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. Take a moment and let those words sink in. We needed a Savior to die on our behalf, and the only perfect Savior there ever was Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. In his infinite mercy, God chose to send his own sons to die for the sins of the world so that he could reconcile his people to himself. Romans 5:7-8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing good in us that could have earned God's favor or make him look down on us and say, you know, Jesus, Josh is a really good person. And because he's such a good person, I'm going to send you to go and live a blameless life, be falsely accused and arrested, brutally beaten, and shamefully hung on a tree in place of him. And not only that, you're going to experience complete separation from me for 3 days. No, that's completely ridiculous, and even saying it sounds absolutely absurd. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep of the pasture out of his grace. We were all like sheep appointed for the slaughter, ready to be sacrificed, fully deserving of eternal separation from God. But we have been ransomed by the shepherd who laid down his life not only for our good, but in place of us. And Christ was perfectly voluntary in his sufferings and death. He had the power to keep his life against all the world. Jesus didn't fall into the hands of men because he couldn't avoid them, but he threw himself into the hands of men because his hour had come. Jesus offered himself up to be both the sacrifice and the Savior, the door and the shepherd, the offering and the offerer. His laying down his life was his offering up of himself. And Jesus didn't just give up his life to protect the sheep. He gave up his life to purchase the sheep, to pay their penalty, to pay yours and mine so deserved penalty. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. We have all wandered away like sheep gone astray, and none of us are deserving of salvation. But the door is open to all who would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into his pasture. He has come to bind up the broken, bring back the scattered, and return the lost to the flock of God. What an amazing Savior we have. Because of Jesus' death, we now have full access to God. Hebrews 10:19 to 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's because of Jesus that we can enter into this wondrous relationship. We don't have to be ashamed of our sin or afraid to enter into God's presence because Jesus has already prepared the way for us. Before Jesus, the only person who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he was only allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anybody else who entered would die. In fact, there was a veil shielding the Holy of Holies so that no man could carelessly and irreverently enter into God's presence. God is so pure and holy that he cannot allow anything that is sinful into his presence. His holiness is so far beyond our understanding that I don't believe we will ever be able to truly comprehend it. So isn't it absolutely amazing that we now have access to this wonderful God just because of what Christ has done for us? It should completely blow us away. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." One of the marks of the believer is that they know their Savior and obey him. In one of the Bible studies I was a part of, the primary question that they kept challenging us to ask ourselves was, "Who is the God I profess to know, and how must I live if I am to live faithfully unto this God?" For me personally, that's such a challenging question and one I think about often. Our view of God will shape our entire life. What good is it to us if we believe in a small, powerless God? But if we believe in a God that is all-powerful and all-knowing and infinitely holy, how can a day go by where we don't trust that he will accomplish his will in our lives and the world around us? In one of his more well-known quotes, A.W. Tozer says that what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We ought to know the voice of Jesus and to be able to distinguish the truth from the lies in our lives. Think about your spouse or your kids or even your best friend, for example. Over time, you come to know what their voice sounds like. You learn the sound of their voice by spending time with them, and you can distinguish their voice even in the midst of a crowded room. It's cool how even newborn babies recognize the voice of their parents and are soothed by that. We just had a baby girl in February, and after she was born, the moment she heard her mother's and my voice, it was calming for her. And there may be times when you don't want to hear your wife asking you to do the dishes or change the baby's dirty diaper, but like it or not, the words have still been spoken, and you can't always pretend you didn't hear her. We ought to be studying Jesus and learning to distinguish his voice from all the others in our lives. We need to learn about who he is, his nature and his character, and continuously falling more in love with him and learning more about him. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say in one of his sermons on the immutability of God. It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. We're invited into this glorious relationship with God and this grand adventure of seeking him out and coming to know him more. But for many, this might sound difficult and intimidating, and that's okay. You might be wondering, how do I come to know this God and feel like you're at a complete loss? Or maybe you have been seeking God out and you feel like it's been a completely one-sided relationship. That's okay. Relationship with Jesus was never meant to be something difficult. The reality is we were all created for relationship with our Creator, and it's something that should come naturally to us, but just like all relationships, it takes work. Think about the closest relationships you have. Did those relationships reach the point they're at today by never spending time with that person or being open and vulnerable with them? I can guarantee you there would be no happily married couple that after 50 years who would tell you that their relationship flourished because they never spoke with each other or did life together. The truth is, relationships are the most successful when you're spending time with each other and seeking to know one another more. Not simply by just being around each other, but by being intentional and open and vulnerable with them. And the exact same can be said about our relationship with Jesus. I'm sure there are many people here who can relate to that. We all go through different seasons in life. Seasons where we feel very close to Jesus and constantly full of joy and aware of his presence in our lives, and where we feel like we would be completely willing to do anything he called us to at the drop of a hat. But then there may also be times where we feel completely stagnant in our faith and so distant from God that we wonder if he even hears our prayers. If you're here today and you find yourself in that place, take heart, because the door is always open to those who would genuinely seek Jesus out. We can rest assured that our efforts will not be in vain, for the Word of God tells us in Proverbs 8:17, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." And in James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." There are countless other passages throughout the Bible that speak the same truth. If you're here today and wondering where do we even start on this quest to know God, I would say the best place is by simply reading your Bible and asking yourself the questions. What is this passage teaching me about Jesus? What is this passage teaching me about myself? And how am I going to respond? The Bible is God's spoken word to us, and the best way to learn about who God is and how to be in relationship with him is by reading the scriptures. Prayer is also an incredibly important aspect of the Christian walk. It doesn't have to be sophisticated and confusing, but it can be as simple as having a conversation with God as you would with your best friend. I know a lot of people like to read through the book of Psalms and observe how the psalmists pray, or even turn the psalmist's prayers into their own. Jesus also teaches us how to pray on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Reading through the Apostle Paul's prayers and turning them into your own, or incorporating scripture into your prayers, is another great way to be praying in line with God's word and his will. These are just a few ideas, but I know there are many wise people who are far along in their faith who I'm sure would love to come alongside you as a mentor as you seek to develop a richer relationship with the Lord. It's a tremendous blessing to have an older and wiser mentor in your life, and something I would strongly encourage you to seek out if you don't already have that sort of relationship. We're not only called to know God, but also to obey Him. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And Jesus says in verse 16 that the sheep will listen to His voice. And again in chapter 18, verse 37, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." And Romans 6:1-4 and 12-13, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. We are to observe Christ and become more like Him, waging war with sin in our life and putting it to death, not in reliance on our own effort, but by relying on the Holy Spirit and trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection and His victory over sin. I can't stress enough how much we can't do this on our own. It really is a humbling thing, but we need to rely on Jesus and the Holy Spirit and trust in Him every day to carry us through and give us victory over sin. But we also can't be completely nonchalant about it. We do have to put in the effort into our pursuit of God and our desire to live a life that glorifies Him. The effort we put into our Christian walk will never be in vain. I doubt there has ever been a Christian who has said as their life on earth drew to an end, "You know, I really regret all the time I devoted to Christ throughout my life. I really wish I would have spent more time seeking to satisfy the desires of my flesh instead of pursuing the Lord and growing in the knowledge of who God is." Your quest to know God will never be in vain, and He will always hear your call. The question is, will you hear His? So as we close, I want to leave you with a few questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do you understand why Jesus had to die on the cross to atone for our sins? And do you know the shepherd? And if so, how is He leading you, and what has He been teaching you lately?